Happy 4th of July, Purpose Church. So good to be together on Independence Day, or the day of our nation's birthday. We're going to continue through our verse-by-verse study of the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 as we've been going through it verse-by-verse this summer. Today, we're going to talk about how to live and act with integrity. And in honor of our nation's birthday, let's hear from some of our founding mothers and fathers, certain quotes they had about freedom and also about the subject we're talking about today, which is integrity. Now, I absolutely love this first quote. It's by Phyllis Wheatley, and she was a freed slave who was the first African-American author of a published book of poetry. And she was a catalyst for the early anti-slavery movement. And she wrote these words around 1776. In every human breast, God has implanted a principle, which we call love of freedom. It is impatient of oppression and pants for deliverance. Isn't that just a wonderful quote? Abigail Adams writes, great necessities call out great virtues. Her husband John Adams said, always stand on principle, even if you stand alone. Martha Washington wrote, I am determined to be cheerful and happy in whatever situation I may find myself, for I have learned that the greater part of our misery or unhappiness is determined not by our circumstance, but by our disposition. And then her husband, George Washington, our nation's first president, said, few men have virtue to withstand the highest bidder. And that speaks to integrity that we're talking about here today. And then Mercy Otis Warren writes, great advantages are often attended with great inconveniences and great minds called to severe trials. So now let's look at a contemporary quote by Nikki Gumbel. Now, you'll hear me use that name a lot through this series, and maybe Pastor Eric will use it as well, because we're using much of his material about the Sermon on the Mount for this series. And so I thought I should tell you who he was, because I keep quoting him one or two times just about each one of these messages. He's the vicar of Holy Trinity Brompton of the Church of England in London. And his course, called the Alpha Course, we did that for a few years here at Purpose Church years ago. His Alpha Course has shared Christ with just millions and millions of people around the world. It's now been translated into 112 different languages, and just amazing amounts of people have come to follow Christ through his Alpha Course that he developed to introduce people to following after Christ and to Christianity. Well, here's what he writes about the subject of today, which Jesus talking about integrity on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, we need to recapture a vision of an honest society where our word is our bond and trust is restored. Integrity is not about hiding or smothering the weakness and sin we see inside ourselves in order to have a, quote, perfect outward life. It begins fundamentally with a oneness and an integrity of the heart, soul, mind, and strength. Just like Jesus talked about in Mark 12, verse 30, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. David prayed in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 17. He said, I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. God is pleased when we exhibit integrity. When we follow Christ, we are to show truthfulness and integrity. Exodus 18, verse 21, Pastor Eric preached on this a few weeks ago on Father's Day when he talked about Jethro and what he said to his son-in-law, Moses. He said, you need to keep a sharp eye out for competent men and women. Men and women who fear God, men and women of integrity, men and women who are incorruptible, and appoint them as leaders. Look for people of integrity. Look for people that are incorruptible and appoint them as leaders, and things will go well. Proverbs 20, verse 28, sound leadership is founded on loving integrity. Sound leadership in the home, in your workplace, here in the church, is founded on when we love integrity. So three things Jesus is going to teach us here from this section of the Sermon on the Mount and other passages that we're going to look at. And the first biblical principle is this. Live a consistent life without compartments, and that will lead to integrity of your life. This is what Rick Warren calls the Titanic mistake. When we try to compartmentalize our lives into various segments. Now, you know the story of the Titanic. I've always been fascinated by it. I imagine you have as well. Almost everybody is just fascinated by this great story of tragedy. Titanic set sail in 1912, and it was called unsinkable due to its new technology. What they did is they divided the hull of the ship into 16 watertight compartments, so that if even four of the 16 got flooded, it still would not sink. But on April 15th, 1912, at 2 o'clock in the morning, the Titanic sank and 1,517 people drowned. And it was originally thought, it was thought for 73 years that the iceberg that it hit must have slashed five compartments. That is one more that it could handle, and that's what led it to sink. But 73 years later, on September 1st, 1985, explorers found the intact wreck of the Titanic sitting upright on the ocean floor without any signs. It was intact and had no signs of the gash that they expected to find. And by the way, sitting right next to the wreckage was the heart of the ocean, which is worn by Rose here. And this is the world's most famous gem. And there it was, sitting right next to the wreckage of the Titanic. That is absolutely not true. And I just threw that in there for any of you that remember the movie Titanic. Sorry about that. We will move along quickly now. Scientists now believe that instead of rupturing the side of the ship, gashing through the side of the ship, that it collided with the iceberg, and the collision's impact had buckled or loosened seams in the adjacent hull plates, causing them to separate. And this allowed water to flood in and to sink the ship. In other words, here's the main point. An impact to one compartment had affected all the others. The engineers that built the Titanic thought that what happened in one wouldn't affect the others. But you found out that what did happen in one of the compartments did affect the others. And this is such a great picture of our lives and the need for integrity in our lives. When we say, you know, over here, this is my church life, and that's where God is involved. And over here, this is my work life, and God can't be involved there. And over here is my social life, and I don't want God involved in that. The Titanic mistake is when we try to exclude God from compartments of our life, confining him to a segment of our lives and cutting him off from the rest. Instead, we should think of life as a circle, with God at the center of the circle, affecting everything that's within the circle. So there's God at the center of it all. It impacts certainly our following after Christ at church, but it also, our relationship with God affects our work life and our social life and all the other compartments, our family life and all the other areas of our life. There should be no distinction between our private life and our public life. Confucius said, "The strength of a nation derives from the integrity of the home." And another myth is that our faith should be kept private. Jody Johnson talks about the Wall Street Journal front page test, that no one should do anything, say anything, or write anything, especially on email, that they wouldn't want to appear on the front page of a newspaper. So that's the first principle that we have here from God's Word. The second one is to speak the truth without deception, so that we have integrity of what we say, of our Word. Now, so far in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has talked about the sixth commandment, where we talked about you shall not murder, and how he went on to say that you shouldn't be angry enough to kill somebody, that that's the same as actually murdering them. Jesus talked a few weeks ago, we looked at the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, and how Jesus flipped that upside down and said it applies also to lusting in our heart against another person. But now he's going to talk about the third commandment. And this is very interesting, because I have to confess, before my study on this, I didn't realize that Jesus actually here was referring to the third of the Ten Commandments. You understand, it's very clear when he talks about the sixth commandment and the seventh commandment, but I didn't realize he was here talking about the third commandment. Now, the third commandment, Exodus 20, verse 7, is you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Now, usually we apply this commandment, and it's true, to mean that we shouldn't use God's name loosely, and we shouldn't. For example, we shouldn't say GD, okay, to have God damn something. We shouldn't use it loosely like that, or even, oh my God. I mean, we hear that all the time. And I believe that an application of this commandment is we shouldn't use God's name in that loose fashion. So we should try to eliminate that. I try to eliminate that from my vocabulary, to just kind of loosely say, oh my God. No, that's using it in a loose way. But there's another whole side of this commandment that involves using God's name falsely to lie to someone. So this commandment also has to do with telling the truth, and Jesus is going to explain that to us here in just a moment in the Sermon on the Mount, where God's name was used in a false way in order to actually not tell the truth to somebody, but to lie to someone. Leviticus 19, verse 11, do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive one another, and then it says, do not swear falsely by God's name, and so profane the name of your God. So now we come to the Sermon on the Mount. With that background, let's look at the first verse here, Matthew 5, verse 33. Jesus said, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows that you have made. Now, what people were doing in Jesus' time is they were actually using oaths, the swearing by something, rather than to tell the truth, they were using it to lie. It was supposed to be used in order to enforce the truth. But instead, they were using tricks to trick someone to tell a lie by their oaths. It was very similar, kind of like a kid crossing their fingers behind their back. Do you remember that as a kid? You'd cross your fingers behind your back, or you'd say, oh, I had my legs crossed, or I had my arms crossed, and so you would trick your friends in that way. Seriously, this is what the people of that time were doing. They would play games by saying the closer the oath was to God's name, the more binding it was. And you could trick somebody into thinking that you were making a binding agreement, that you were telling the truth, but you in your own mind were saying, yeah, but that's not very close to the essence of God, and therefore they think I'm telling the truth, but in my mind, I know I'm telling a lie. For example, they would say at that time, swearing by heaven and earth, I swear by heaven and earth that this thing I'm saying is true. That was not binding. Or another example, here's how they kind of split hairs here. They would say, if you say, I'm swearing that I'm telling the truth, or I'm making this business deal, I swear by Jerusalem. That was not binding. But if you said, I'm swearing toward Jerusalem, that was binding. Do you see just the difference of that preposition there? I swear by Jerusalem. You're thinking to yourself, I'm not telling the truth. I'm lying here. But I swear toward Jerusalem. Oh, no. Now that's truthful. In Matthew 23, if you get a chance, read that passage where Jesus just rips the Pharisees for saying things like, you swear by the temple, it's not binding. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, no, that's binding. Or they would say, if you swear by the altar in the temple, that's not binding. But swearing by the gift on the altar, the offering on the altar, now that's binding. Do you see how confusing it was? And it was basically just a game where oaths were actually used, swearing by something was actually used not to tell the truth, but to lie. So here's how Jesus responds to it in verse 34. He says, but I tell you, remember that's our code for flipped, but I tell you, see that? He's flipping everything upside down. Do not swear an oath at all. Jesus said, let's not even use oaths, either by heaven, because that's God's throne, So, you know, everything has to do with God. Heaven is God's throne. It was made by God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Or I would add, you can't even keep the hairs in your head sometimes. That's all controlled by God. So Jesus is abolishing oaths if they're being used to lie rather than to tell the truth. Jesus is saying here that whatever you swear by is related to God in some way. So don't use oaths. Just simply tell the truth. Jesus said that we that follow Jesus should be known that when we say something, we don't have to say, you know, I swear on my mother's grave, or I swear on, yeah, no, just tell the truth. Verse 37, all you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Now, William Barclay, sometimes it's good to look at what the people that came right after Jesus, how they interpreted the words of Jesus, and they had a very good position knowing how to apply what Jesus was saying. And William Barclay is a great Bible scholar. He writes about Clement of Alexandria, who was a church leader around 200 A.D., And he said, Clement of Alexandria insisted that Christians must lead such a life and demonstrate such a character that no one would ever dream of asking an oath from them. The ideal society is one in which no man's word will ever need an oath to guarantee its truth, and no man's promise ever needed an oath to guarantee its fulfilling. Nikki Gumbel writes, he says, meaning what we say is another outworking of Jesus' appeal for simple truthfulness. This applies to the small things as well as to larger situations. If you make a pledge, keep it. If someone undercharges you by mistake, point it out. If you make an arrangement, keep to it, even if you get a better offer. Don't make promises that you cannot keep or that you have no intention of keeping. If you promise to keep a secret, keep it. Don't share it just for prayer because you are, quote, concerned, which can all too often be an excuse for gossip. And so the main point of Jesus here is being truthful. Where an oath is not used to lie, it's still okay to use an oath. So he's not saying against all oaths. He's just saying that you don't need it. And certainly don't use an oath when it's just a tricky way in order to lie to another person. But where an oath is not used to lie, it's okay to use an oath. For example, there's nothing wrong with taking an oath in a court of law. So don't feel that you're disobeying Jesus' words here if you raise your hand to tell the truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God, in court. It's also okay to say wedding vows, for example. That's where you say solemn words of commitment before witnesses. Nothing wrong with saying a vow or taking an oath in a court of law or saying your wedding vows. For example, Paul himself used solemn expressions to appeal to God. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23, he says, I call God as my witness and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. In Galatians 1, verse 20, Paul says, I assure you before God that what I'm writing to you is no lie. To the Thessalonians, he wrote, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and the sisters. So the main point that Jesus is making is that, as he says in John 14, verse 6, he is the way and the truth and the life. Jesus is the truth. And if we're a follower of Jesus, we should be known for our truthfulness. We should be known for our reliability. And we should be known for our integrity. And then the third principle here is to cultivate a pure heart without faking it, which will lead to integrity of heart. In Matthew 12, verse 34, Jesus says, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Now, to us, The heart means our emotions. That's what we think of. We think of our heart. In the way we use it today, it's regard to our emotions. But in Bible times, it had a broader meaning. Not only our emotions, but it also included our intellect and our will. The heart meant our personality as a whole. To the people of Bible times, the time of Jesus, the heart meant the essence of a person, whatever it is that makes us who we are. And so with that in mind, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts. Spiritually, we'll deal with our hearts, soften our hearts, circumcise our hearts, and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul, and so that you will live. In Proverbs 4, verse 23, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Psalm 51, verse 10, David cried out to God, created me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Skipping down to verse 17, he says, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. Now, even the enemies of Jesus recognized his integrity. They could have been being false here, and they could have just been flattering Jesus in some way, but there's a sense in which even the enemies of Jesus did still honor his integrity, even when they're trying to trap him, as they were doing in the famous, give to Caesar what is Caesar and give to God what is God. Matthew 22, verse 15, then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. That is, Jesus dealt with people, whether they were an honored Pharisee or a man or a woman of great wealth. He treated them the same as he treated a person with leprosy, or he treated somebody that was begging in the streets, or a homeless person. If you were homeless, you got the same treatment from Jesus as if you were a king. He treated you as royalty, as a child made in the image of God, royal blood running in your veins. He treated everybody the same. Here's a good test. If you treat the person who serves you in a restaurant the same way you would treat royalty, this shows that you have integrity. If you are out with an important person over dinner, over lunch, and you treat the person serving you with the same honor and respect that you treat the person you're having this meal with, that shows that, like Jesus, you have integrity as a follower of Jesus. Now, speaking the truth is not easy, and sometimes people are not gonna like you for it. Proverbs 29, verse 10, the bloodthirsty hate a person of integrity. There will be people that will hate you for your integrity. Rick Warren writes, you cannot control the lies that people may speak about you, but you can control the truth. Live so that people have to make up stuff in order to accuse us. And then he says, I love this, Christians are like tea bags. You don't know what they're like inside until you put them in hot water. And so it's when we're in difficult situations, when we're tempted to not tell the truth, tempted to not be people of integrity, that is when it comes out what's in our hearts, what's truly inside, just like a tea bag in hot water. So let's pray, Purpose Church. Let's pray on this Independence Day, on this 4th of July. Let's pray for our nation. Let's pray for our community leaders. Let's pray for ourselves. Let's pray for the leaders of our nation. Let's pray to God that God will help us all to live and to act with integrity, even when it's hard to do so. I love this quote by John Stott. He said, when Jesus is Lord of our beliefs, our opinions, ambitions, standards, values, and lifestyle, then we are integrated Christians. then integrity marks our life. Only when He, Jesus, is our Lord, do we become whole. Now, I want to end this message in kind of an unusual way by sharing just a few minutes of a talk that Warren Buffett gave to a classroom. And Warren Buffett is not a Christian. He's not a follower of Christ. But he has a lot of that homespun wisdom, kind of like we started today with that video, the patriotic video for the 4th of July that started with a quote by Benjamin Franklin. Well, Warren Buffett is kind of the Benjamin Franklin of our day and age, 7th wealthiest man in the world. And so he's not speaking as a follower of Christ, but he's speaking from a business perspective that values integrity. And if people in the business world, if people in the secular world, if they value integrity, how much more should you and I as followers of Jesus, should we hunger for integrity? And Jesus said one of the marks of those that follow Him is that we will be known as people of integrity. So let's close with this from Warren Buffett, which is kind of a secular viewpoint, valuing integrity. But let's pray as we listen to this. Oh God, may these things be true of me. We may have different values. Warren Buffett, it's all about making money and investing money and how much money you make. And we may have a different value system, but in the same way, integrity is needed to back up the things that we value in this life so much more than those that are valued in the secular world with regard to integrity as well. So let's close with this.
Play one game a little bit with me for just a minute. I'd like for the moment to have you pretend I've made you a great offer, and I've told you that you could pick any one of your classmates, and you now know each other probably pretty well after being here for a while. You can pick, you have 24 hours to think it over, and you can pick any one of your classmates, and you get 10% of their earnings for the rest of their lives. I ask you, what goes through your mind in determining which one of those you would pick? You can't pick the one with the richest father. That doesn't count. I mean, you've got to do this on merit. But you probably wouldn't pick the person that gets the highest grades in the class. I mean, there's nothing wrong with getting the highest grades in the class, but that isn't going to be the quality that sets apart a big winner from the rest of the pack. Think about who you would pick and why. And I think you'll find when you get through, you'll pick some individual. You've all got the ability. You wouldn't be here otherwise. And you've all got the energy. I mean, you've got, you know, the initiative is here. The intelligence is here, but some of you are going to be bigger winners than others. And it gets down to a bunch of qualities that, interestingly enough, are self-made. I mean, it's not how tall you are. It's not whether you can kick a football 60 yards. It's not whether you can run the 100-yard dash in 10 seconds, whether you're the best-looking person in the room. It's a whole bunch of qualities that really come out of Ben Franklin or the Boy Scout code or so, whatever it may be. I mean, it's integrity, it's honesty, it's generosity, it's being willing to do more than your share. It's just all those qualities that are self-selected. And then if you look on the other side of the ledger, because there's always a catch to these, you know, free gifts and genie jokes. So you also have to, and this is the fun part, you also have to sell short one of your classmates and pay 10% of what they do. So who do you think is going to do the worst in the class? This is way more fun. And think about it again. And again, it isn't the person with the lowest grades or anything of the sort. It's the person who just doesn't shape up in the character department. I mean, we look for three things when we hire people. We look for intelligence, we look for initiative or energy, and we look for integrity. And if they don't have the latter, the first two will kill you. Because if you're going to get somebody without integrity, you want them lazy and dumb. I mean, you don't want them smart and energetic. So it's that third quality, but everything about that quality is your choice. You know, you can't change the way you are wired much, but you can change a lot of what you do with that wiring. When you write down the qualities of that person that you'd like to buy 10% of, look at that list and ask yourself, is there anything on that list I couldn't do? And the answer is, there won't be. And when you look at the person you sell short, and you look at those qualities that you don't like, if you see any of those in yourself, you know, egotism, whatever it may be, selfishness, you can get rid of that. I mean, that is not ordained. And if you follow that, and Ben Franklin did this, and my old boss Ben Graham did this at early ages in their young teens. Ben Graham looked around and he said, who do I admire? You know, and he wanted to be admired himself, and he said, you know, why do I admire these other people? And he said, if I admire them for these reasons, maybe other people will admire me if I behave in a similar manner. And he decided what kind of a person he wanted to be. And if you follow that, at the end, you'll be the person you want to buy 10% of. I mean, that's the goal in the end. And it's something that's achievable by everybody in this room.